Now, most of you know this, that sometimes in ads, there are included job descriptions. Now, sometimes those job descriptions can be short and pithy. Sometimes they can be vague and unclear. And sometimes they could be pretty creative and humorous. I can remember seeing an image of a school bus, and I guess this specific school bus was advertising for different people to become school bus drivers. So they had writing right under the window and across the middle of the school bus that said, "Make $16.25 per hour doing what most parents do for free." Two things, at least, went through my mind after seeing that image. Number one was, who are the parents that are doing that not for free? Like, I'm sure they exist, and I'm sure they're probably out there, but I never knew any parent who, you know, had to file a Schedule C, self-employment income, on their 1040 because they had a side business of other parents paying them to drive their children to school. If that's you, I don't mean to step on your toes. I just never knew anyone who did that. The other thing that I thought when seeing that image was, that's pretty creative. It's a simple way of advertising for the job without saying much at all. Make $16.25 per hour doing what most parents do for free. And didn't need much of a job description. It was pretty much self-explanatory. It was succinct, but it got the point across. And if you will, there's a job description that's in our text this morning that is succinct. There's not many words that Jesus uses in our text to describe the job description of a witness, but even though it's succinct and even though it's pithy, it's pretty clear what the job description is. It may not be a comprehensive description, but it is nonetheless a pretty clear description, some of which is characterized in the words found in verse 48. "You will be my witnesses," Jesus tells his disciples. "You will be my witnesses." Now, they were going to be witnesses in a unique first century sort of way, having seen the resurrected Christ. But nonetheless, we could still learn because what Jesus told them and the text that Jesus pointed out to them are texts that we could use in our 21st century witness of who Jesus is and what he has done. So we will, if you will, learn what it means a little bit more so this morning, to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, as we see what it meant for them to be witnesses in the first century. So as we make our way into this morning's text, first we'll create a little bit of context. We remember that following Luke's narrative layout, and again, I won't rehearse the chronological implications and questions that I did a few weeks ago, but just following along in Luke's layout in our text, we saw that Jesus appeared to his apostles and his disciples, and he gave them, if you will, convincing proofs of his bodily resurrection. After he appeared in the midst of them and said, "Peace be to you and peace to you," we can see in verse 39, for instance, that he asked them or invited them to handle him to see that he was not an incorporeal spirit. We can see in verse 40 that he showed them his hands and his feet. And we can see in verse 43 that he ate a piece of broiled fish in their presence. After which he said to them in verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And then you might remember that he did what only a person of the Trinity could do. In Luke 24, verse 45, we're told that he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only has access to the thoughts of mankind, but he has the wherewithal to open up their minds so that they might comprehend things that they couldn't comprehend otherwise. Incredible. There's a lot more I want to say about that. If you want to hear what I would say now again, you could basically listen to the message from 2 weeks ago and you'd hear all the things I'd want to rehearse, because I think that's an incredible text of Scripture that I do think witnesses implicitly to the deity of Jesus and the unity of the Trinity. So he opened up their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And why did he do that? He did that for the same reason that he opened up the understanding of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They had to see what they had previously missed. They had to see that the events that were taking place were not incidental or accidental, but they were divinely predicted to happen. It wasn't enough for them to just see the risen Christ. They had to know that the fact that Jesus had suffered and died and risen was in fulfillment of previously prophesied scriptures throughout the generations. So he's helping them to see that. He's causing them to see that. And he took them through the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and he reminded them, essentially, of all that he had been telling them from those passages of Scripture. So that leads to verse 46. Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." So as we considered last time, the Bible, Old Testament, clearly predicted, therefore it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. You see that in Genesis 3:16, for instance, right? It was predicted and prophesied that the one who would crush the head of the serpent would have his heel bruised in the process. It was predicted in Isaiah 53, verse 7, that the Messiah would be a lamb led to the slaughter. It was predicted in Isaiah 53, verse 8, that he'd be cut off from the land of the living. It was predicted in Isaiah 53, verse 12, that he would pour out his soul to death, and so on. So for them to be effective witnesses for Jesus, they had to know that what had happened in those days, and what had happened on that day, on the third day, was divinely predicted and prophesied. Our brother Val sent me a video this week, a YouTube video that's entitled "The Forbidden Chapter in the Tanakh." Incredible video, where an interviewer from midabrim.org.il, basically he was a Jewish, a Messianic Jewish young man who went out evangelizing Jews for Jesus. Not evangelizing Jews for Jesus, like the ministry Jews for Jesus, but evangelizing non-believing Jews in Christ. And he went out evangelizing, and in other things that I saw about this young man, has quite a passion for doing it. And according to this video, he did an incredible job engaging people in Israel with the message of Christ. The way he began was he started by telling them that there's essentially a forbidden chapter in the Tanakh. That used to be read, Tanakh essentially meaning Old Testament, that used to be read annually in the Haftarah, the annual readings in the synagogue, but had been taken out. That chapter, as you might have already guessed, is Isaiah 53. So as he engages these people on the streets, and another guy on the rooftop, and I guess in different places, as he's engaging them, he's essentially saying, "Do you want to hear this forbidden chapter in the Tanakh?" And so they're like, "Yeah, that's the Tanakh, right? That's our Hebrew Bible, sure." So what he does then, he lets them read it. First, he gave them a little bit of a preface, and he told them that for about 1,700 years after Isaiah had written that, it was part of the reading in the synagogues, and it was recognized that Isaiah 53 was speaking about the Messiah. But then he allowed them and asked them essentially to read from Isaiah 53 in the Hebrew, and it was incredible. When you hear their, if you will, exegesis, their takeaways from just reading Isaiah 53, they said things like this. They said, this is speaking about the Messiah, one guy said. "We didn't think that he was the Messiah," was another reaction, and looking at what Isaiah 53 says about the Messiah. Another guy said, "He did good to us, and basically we repaid him with evil." Another said, "And he suffered because of us, basically because of our transgression that we commit, he suffered that pain." Another one said, "So basically they blamed him for things he didn't do, and he was punished for it." Interesting. So these people, some of which never even knew about the messianic implications of this, were reading it, and they're saying, "No, that's about the Messiah." And I guess we, the Jewish people, reject him, according to what this says. And I guess he suffered vicariously in our place. Their takeaway from reading Isaiah 53 was simply saying, "Okay, that is the Messiah, and we rejected him, and it looks like he suffered in the place for us and for our sins." And what I found very interesting was the question that he asked them sometime before explaining to them, do you think anyone has fulfilled this? Can you think of anyone in history who meets these qualifications? A couple of which said Jesus. One guy prefaced it by saying, listen, I got to preface this by saying I don't believe in him, but according to everything that I've heard about Jesus, he meets this description. And another young man said, Yeshu, thinking about Jesus. But the question that he asked them before explaining to them the Jesus implications of Isaiah 53 is he asked them, first of all, have you heard this about the Messiah, that all these things would happen to him? Now, at least three of the people that he interviewed said no. They didn't even know that. They didn't even know that the Messiah was supposed to suffer. And I say that to say what Jesus was telling his disciples and apostles here on the day of his resurrection, opening their understanding so they might comprehend that it was predicted and appointed for the Messiah to suffer and die, is still a necessary component of a 21st century witness. Because there are so many people out there, Jews and Gentiles alike, who have no idea that throughout history God had prophesied in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms that his son was going to come and his son was going to suffer and die. So the need that they had to have their understanding open so that they might be equipped to expound the Old Testament and show, no, this was predicted. This isn't unusual. It's not a crazy thing that this man suffered and died on the cross. This one who is the Son of God, it's not a crazy thing. It was predicted. That need is still present today. For you. For me. I would argue whether you're speaking to Jews or even Gentiles alike. Pretty incredible. Scripture teaches that the Messiah would have to suffer. And Jesus told his disciples in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. One of the things that they were witnesses of was not just his death and not just his resurrection, but the fact that his death and resurrection was in fulfillment of the Scriptures. You are witnesses of these things. Not just the events, but the biblical implications of the events. I think knowing these truths and understanding these Scriptures will not only help you understand how they were witnesses, but even again, as I've said, it will help to equip you to bear witness of who Jesus is. And the fact, as we've spoken about in previous messages, that not only was it appointed for him to suffer and die, but it was appointed for him to rise from the dead. Psalm 16, verse 10 is the text that you would most immediately want to go to for that. It's where Peter went in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. That it was predicted and appointed that the Messiah would rise from the dead. Because the Lord would not allow His Holy One to see corruption. In other words, He was going to die. But His soul would not be abandoned to Sheol. And the Lord would not allow His Holy One to see corruption, i.e., He wasn't going to be dead for too long. Thus it was written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. On the third day. That brings us to Luke 24, verse 47, the beginning of which we considered last time, the rest of which we'll consider this morning. There we read, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So here in verse 47, there is an end, the word end, the conjunction. There's an end that you must notice, and then there is an end that probably shouldn't be there. We'll take the former first. There's the end you must notice. Verse 47 begins, right? After Jesus had said, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die and be raised from the dead on the third day. End. End. So in other words, there's a clear connection with what preceded verse 47. Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary also that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That too was written, predicted, and necessary. We shouldn't miss that. So this does outline, if you will, the job description of first century witnesses. And does have applications for us, but it outlines the predicted, let's not forget that word, the predicted responsibilities of first century witnesses. And then there's the end that probably shouldn't be there. So if you look at verse 47, we read, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name. It's the end in between repentance and remission of sins that probably shouldn't be there. When you look at the Greek word that's used there, it's not the typical conjunction end, which is kai. It's actually a preposition, eis, which is typically translated as into or unto or for. So I would argue, like the NIV, like the ESV, like the NASB, that the verse could better be understood as saying that repentance for or unto remission of sins should be preached in His name. Which makes sense, because repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. And if one experiences, Acts chapter 11, verse 18, repentance unto life, that is coterminous with the forgiveness of sins. Because one can't experience repentance unto life, Acts 11, 18, unless they experience forgiveness of sins. And likewise, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, if coming to repentance is the opposite of perishing, not perish, but come to repentance, then repentance is again coterminous with the reception of forgiveness. So, suffice it to say, I think the text reads that repentance for or unto remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting because this was a written and necessary component of the proclamation that they were to give, yet it's often a forgotten part of gospel presentations today. This past Friday, Lauren and I took Zachary to the doctor because he had a fever that he had been fighting, and went to the doctor and she checked him out and she said he had an ear infection. And then she did what good doctors do, right? She prescribed the medication for him, but she didn't just leave it at that. She then, as doctors do, right, she then told us how many times a day he was supposed to take his amoxicillin. She prescribed the amount of milligrams that he was supposed to have. And we had the directions for how Zachary was to appropriate the medication for him. It's kind of like that when it comes to the gospel. We can proclaim the medication of the gospel and say, this is the healing balm for the forgiveness of sins. But we should also give the directions for how that healing balm is supposed to be received and appropriated by the individual. Namely, using the language that the scripture does, repentance and faith. If we leave that component out, if we say this is the antidote, without saying how you appropriate the antidote, we are being somewhat deficient in our job as 21st century witnesses. We would do well to say this is the antidote. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. As I noted last time, I do think remembering the biblical roots associated with the call of repentance will help protect you and protect me from leaving that word by the wayside. So a quick run through, and some of this is review from what we did last time, but I do think it's so important for you to have these texts in your mind. John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. He came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus picks up on that, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, and he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, we see in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, he said, I did not come to call the righteous, those who esteem themselves to be righteous, but sinners unto what? Repentance. Luke chapter 5, verse 32. You go on in the book of Acts and you see Peter, after he preaches the gospel and says that Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures, he's the Messiah that was crucified and rose from the dead, and the people ask, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The next chapter, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, preaching to the men of Israel, he says, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. We scroll ahead to Acts chapter 20 when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders and he told them that he didn't leave out anything that was needful or profitable for them, but he taught them publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and to the Greeks alike about repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. They were two sides of the same coin that were part of the gospel proclamation, which makes sense because in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul told those at Mars Hill, God is calling all men everywhere to repent. So if God is calling all men everywhere to repent, it stands to reason that we should be mediums through which that calling should go out into the highways and byways. Now, what is repentance? Very briefly, and I won't outline all the examples that I did last time, but just so we can hear it again, repentance is not, biblically speaking, not simply and solely a change of mind. Literally, the etymology of the Greek word, right, metanoia, is a change of mind, a change of thinking. But when you look in the scriptures, it's associated with a change of behavior. You could look at Luke chapter 3, verse 8, and you could scroll down through verse 14. When the people hear John the Baptist preaching repentance, and they say, "What shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do?" And he gives them examples. Well, you're supposed to do this. Not extort money from people. Don't take more than what you deserve. If you have two tunics, sell one and give to the person who doesn't have. This is what it's going to look like for you. This is what it looks like to bear fruits worthy of repentance. And let's not forget, because we talked about this last time too, repentance is not a work. Repentance is a grace granted by God. We saw in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, that a servant of God must not quarrel, but he must be gentle and gently instruct those who are in opposition in the hopes that God will grant them repentance unto life. Repentance is something that God grants, which is why when the church heard about Peter's ministry to Cornelius and the Gentiles, they concluded, when the Gentiles, Cornelius and the others, repented and believed the gospel, they concluded this: then perhaps God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Acts 11:18. It's something that God grants. It's a grace from God. So if you have repented, or if you do end up repenting, it's because the grace of God worked that grace into you. Well, repentance is not a work. It's a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. It's a renouncing of sin. Right? All of a sudden your mind changes towards the things that you used to do. You don't look at them the same way anymore. You had pleasure in them and you were free from righteousness. But then all of a sudden, when there's godly sorrow in your heart that leads to repentance, not to be repented of, all of a sudden you loathe the things you used to do. You were free from righteousness at one point. You could engage in sin and you didn't care about it. But then all of a sudden now you have a distaste for the things that you used to love. Repentance is a renouncing of sin. It's a change of mind. But on the other side of that coin of repentance is reliance. When one truly repents, it is essentially coterminous with them relying on the person and work of Jesus for forgiveness. To truly repent is to truly rely. To have a change of thinking about your own self-righteousness and to see Jesus as the one who bears your unrighteousness. Well, that brings us to the remission of sins. It was written, and it was necessary, that repentance end, or more accurately, I think, for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins, should be proclaimed in His name, Jesus' name, to all nations. Now, because forgiveness is the greatest need that mankind has, that makes our message the greatest message that can be offered to mankind. Forgiveness is mankind's greatest need, and we have the answer. And we're not the answer. We're pointing to one who is the answer, Jesus. What a proclamation of good news. The Jews of the Old Testament could agree. Obviously, they ought to have agreed with Psalm 130, verse 3. Every human being should agree with it. If you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? That's right. If you were to mark them, count them, tally them up, which essentially is what he does at the great white throne of judgment, who could stand? The idea of standing, when you look at a place like Psalm chapter 1, verse 5, it carries a judicial connotation with it. Like the wicked, the ungodly, will not stand in the judgment. But the men of Nineveh, having been acquitted by grace alone, through faith alone, they will stand in the judgment. That picture of standing is the idea of being acquitted. The idea of being acquitted. If you marked iniquities, at the end of the day, none of us could stand. We would not be able to stand in the place of forgiveness and acquittal. We'd be in a dreadful place. Psalm 76, verse 6 reads, You yourself, psalmist speaking to Yahweh, you yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? The most fearful possibility for any human being on this planet is to be eternally unforgiven by God. And as a result, to bear God's righteous indignation for all eternity in the lake of fire. This is the most fearful possibility for any human being. But Christians carry an incredible proclamation that there is forgiveness to be found and enjoyed and received. It's interesting, the Greek word that's used here for forgiveness is aphesen. Aphesen. It has the connotation of sending something away or a release. It's the idea of this word, aphesen, aphesen. In the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this word is used 11 times in Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25 is the chapter that speaks about the year of Jubilee, the year of release, the year when, among other things, it was the 50th year in a cycle of years for Israel, and among the things that would happen, those who were servants on this 50th year would be set free, and whatever debts they had would be alleviated. This would be with land as well, so that the land allotments would be appropriated back to the tribes that they were originally given to. So there was that aspect as well. But there was the freedom from debt, so they could go back to their families, etc. You can understand why this was such a celebratory time in Israel, the year of Jubilee. I don't know if some of you have seen this or not, but on the Dave Ramsey show, they have it's a three-hour radio program, and every hour they have people who have driven down to Nashville, Tennessee, to stand in the lobby of Ramsey Solutions, right outside of the booth where Dave Ramsey does his show, and they stand there waiting to do their debt-free scream. So every hour on the show, you have one family, maybe an individual, standing there, and they tell the story of how they were in such and such amount of debt, but then they got out of debt, and then they're waiting for that moment. They drive down to Nashville, Tennessee, or they drive up to Nashville, Tennessee, or across to Nashville, Tennessee, however they get there, and they're waiting for Dave Ramsey to do the countdown. They tell the story, it's live on the air, and then they do the countdown where he says, 3, 2, 1, and they, as either individuals or maybe their family, they're ready for that moment, and they cry out, they scream, we're debt free! And they do that, just kind of like that, only like a lot louder in some cases, and more reserved in some cases. And you could understand, I was down there one day when we went to Nashville, Tennessee, and I happened to be in there when it happened, and you're celebrating for the person or family that did that, and you're happy for them. You could imagine the people in Israel being so happy when the year of Jubilee came, and all of a sudden their debts are gone and they're free. You're happy when you hear something like that on the Dave Ramsey program. But how much more as a Christian? How much more should you and I exclaim that we are sin debt free? That there's a remission, there's a release. Our sins are not held accountable to us anymore because they were placed on another. That should warrant such an exclamation. I'm not going to stand before God because if I stood before Him with my sins, I'm not going to stand before Him guilty. Because if I did stand before Him guilty, I wouldn't be able to stand. I'd be cast out of His holy presence. But I am sin debt free because Jesus Christ absorbed the totality of the wrath that I deserve. Oh, if there are people who should be exclaiming and singing, oh, how can it be? It should be us. And by God's grace, it is us. And it'll be even more so us in light of these blessed truths. Reminds me of David. David in Psalm 32, verse 5. You may not pick it up immediately, but in Psalm 32, verse 5, after he opens up the psalm by saying, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute, i.e. count or reckon his sin unto him. But then he goes on in verse 5, and you may not pick it up at first in the Hebrew, but the word you that I'm about to quote to you at the beginning of my next sentence, it's in the emphatic position in the Hebrew, where after he says, I confessed my sins unto you, he then says, you forgave my sin. I don't think David just said that in a kind of, you know, ho-hum sort of way. I confessed my sins unto you, and a matter of fact, you know what happened after that? I confessed it, and then you forgave my sin. That's what happened after I confessed it. No, this was a psalm. This was meant to be sung. And that was meant to be sung with gusto. You forgave my sin. And let's not forget how God forgave our sin. Let's not forget how God carried away our sin and how he forgave our debt. Two places in the New Testament you can go that pretty explicitly uses that kind of language. One would be 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. There we're told, speaking of Jesus, who himself bore. Now that word for bore is anaphero in the Greek. The idea of the word anaphero means to be carried up or carried away. Who himself bore, i.e. carried away our sins in his own body on the tree. So he carried them away by carrying them in himself, if you will. He carried them away. Well, what about the forgiveness of our debt? Where did our indebtedness go? Well, Colossians 2, verse 15 says this. Jesus, quote, canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. It's gone. All the charges, everything that could be written in the book of judgment at the great white throne, it's gone. It's been nailed to the cross. If there were, as it were, a page that would have my name on it in that book that would be opened at the great white throne, it's blank. Because all of the lines of record of what I did in rebellion against God and sin against him and mankind is nailed to the cross. Amazing. We could say, like the prophet Micah, with even more insight than Micah had, who is like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Who's like you? Who's like this? It should cause us to be amazed. I want to linger here for a moment in the hopes that God will foster increased amazement at this blessed message that we not only get to proclaim, but I hope that everyone in this room has received. It reminds me of a brief story that's found in the New York Times archives, headlined, "Sunk by its own torpedo," published March 25th, 1918. It tells the story of a German submarine that was destroyed by one of its own torpedoes after it fired a torpedo at a British steamboat. And then something happened. It malfunctioned, or it hit something and it changed trajectory. I'll tell you the story. And all of a sudden the torpedo came back at the German torpedo and sank it. According to that brief article in the archives, it was said that there was a statement released on that day, March 25th, 1918, by Captain Frewen of the British steamer, the Flixton. He declared that while he was on his way from Havre to a Welsh port, that, quote, a German U-boat discharged a torpedo which, when a short distance from the steamer, was deflected and, describing a semicircle, struck the submarine and sank it. That's how the article records what he said. So this man was the captain of the steamer. Apparently, the submarines tend to do sometimes, they're above surface. So this man was on a British steamer around the time of World War I. And as he's going, they see this German U-boat, and he apparently can see that the German U-boat is firing at them. Somehow, in some way. One of his lookouts, from another account of the story, is said to have seen the events happening as well. And all of a sudden, you can imagine this captain and the men on the ship who are seeing this happen, they are thinking it's over. There is inevitable doom coming our way. Imagine being on that boat. You have no chance. You're a steamer up against a German submarine. You have no chance. And somehow you could reckon that a torpedo is coming your way. Imagine that. It's coming. You can't do anything about it. Then all of a sudden, it turns. And it goes and it sinks the German submarine. Could you imagine your reaction? Imagine it. Whatever you have to do to get your mind around that. Like, what just happened? Did that just really happen? Imagine, maybe you come at it a different way. Maybe you imagine yourself, this isn't a pleasant thought, at least it won't be in the first half, but on the back end it will be. You imagine yourself standing in the street, maybe it's daytime, maybe it's nighttime, and all of a sudden there's a huge bus. It could be a regular sized bus, whatever you want it to be. It's coming your way, and you see it getting closer, and you can imagine this in your mind, and the lights get really close, and you know it's about to hit you, and you know you're about to die, and then all of a sudden, next thing you know, split second, you're around, let's say, the table with family and friends, kind of eating dinner and having a nice conversation and talking together. You're like, what just happened? Like, that wasn't supposed to happen. I was supposed to be dead. And we get to celebrate something much greater than that. We don't celebrate a submarine sinking into the bottom of the ocean. We get to celebrate, to use language from Micah chapter 7, verse 19, that God has hurled our sins into the depths of the sea. How incredible. And as an aside, it's worth remembering that in light of that, we should not harbor guilt over past sins. It's like Corrie ten Boom said, it's as though out by those waters, God has put a sign, no fishing allowed. In other words, today's guilt over yesterday's sin should be gone, and it should not be sought. Well, that's part of what Jesus said was written and necessary, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached to all nations. That too is written and necessary. This message of who Jesus is and what he had done and the call for repentance and remission of sins was to be preached to all nations in his name. Now, as far as the name is concerned, why this message had to be preached in his name, I think you're all pretty much tracking with that. It's because the name of Christ is the ground upon which forgiveness is extended to sinners, which is associated with who he is and what he did. It's preached in his name, forgiveness, because it was secured by his blood. Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now Peter said in Acts 10:43, and this speaks to the thus it was written, thus it was necessary part of the textual equation. He said, to him, speaking of Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. All the prophets witness to that. Now Peter doesn't outline who he has in mind. I would imagine he has Isaiah 53 in mind. I wouldn't doubt if he has texts like Jeremiah 23:5 and Jeremiah 30:31-34 in mind, or other texts like Daniel 9:24, Joel 2:22, etc. But this was to be preached in his name. Notice also there's a broad application of Peter's statement. This comes to the all nations part of verse 47. Peter had said, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. Whoever. Jew or Gentile alike. Whoever. Whoever believes in him. It's a broad application. Whoever believes in him. It's like what the prophet Joel said in Joel 2:32. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, to show that the gospel of salvation available for all, from every people, tribe, nation, and tongue. This message was never meant to be limited to a specific locale or people group. Remember what the angel of the Lord told the shepherds who were watching their flocks by night. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. Now, when you see the vitriol that many of the Jews had towards the prospect of these good tidings being proclaimed to all people, they had apparently forgotten that it was written and it was necessary to use language, which we're going to read from Isaiah 49 in a minute, that the suffering servant was to be a light to the Gentiles. It was predicted that he would be that. Long ago, even before that, when God called Abraham and would make the Jewish nation from Abraham, he told Abraham, from you I will make a great nation, Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. But then he also told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So even in the founding call of the nation of Israel was a call that the blessedness was going to come eventually to the Gentiles in an extended, broad, vast measure. Times in which we are living in today. One of my favorite passages that witnessed to this, that it was written and it was necessary that this message of forgiveness would go to the nations, is Isaiah 49, verse 6. This is great. We've talked about this in extended detail on other occasions. I'm just going to read to you verse 46. Yahweh speaking to his servant. This is one of the servant songs, ultimately speaking about Jesus. Yahweh says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation might reach to the end of the earth. I was part of the vocation. It was written and it was necessary that the light of the world would indeed be the light of the world. Which helps us to understand by way of extended application our ministry as New Testament 21st century witnesses. That mission is still going on. And you have an opportunity to join it domestically, and perhaps God will raise up people in this room to heed that call internationally and to go to the ends of the earth and to bring the light of Christ to the uttermost parts of the earth, perhaps even in some places where the name of Christ has yet to be preached in some specific tribes or people groups where they don't have text of Scripture, say, in their own language. Well, one other thing we notice, thus it was written, thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in His name to all nations, and beginning at Jerusalem. Beginning at Jerusalem. There's a lot we can say about this, but I will say this. Eschatological implications aside, concerning the last day dealings of God around the city of Jerusalem, and what texts like the book of Joel and other places, Zechariah 14, would say concerning that, I think we could look at a verse like Joel 2:32, quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, granted he quotes from verse 28 through verse 32, not the entirety of which was happening in that moment. But he gets down to verse 32 because I think there was application there. And this is what verse 32 says in Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So God promised that in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there would be deliverance. And now, regardless of the eschatological implications of that text, and again, of the eschatological events that center around the city of Jerusalem, I think it appears biblically fitting that just as the Holy Spirit was giving on the day of Pentecost, and Peter said in Acts chapter 2, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, I think it's fitting to see that the preaching of repentance and the forgiveness of sins was also fitting to begin in Jerusalem, per an application of Joel 2:32. We should also see the gracious implications of that. Where did the message of repentance and forgiveness begin? In Jerusalem. The city that rejected the Messiah. Those who were essentially pleading for His death. What a gracious God to proclaim such glad tidings to such a sinful city. As Albert Barnes noted, quote, this was the dwelling place of His murderers, and it shows His readiness to forgive the vilest of sinners. Or as Adam Clark said, if then the sinners of Jerusalem might repent, believe, and be saved, none on this side of hell need despair. There is forgiveness for the worst of sinners. God had the message of forgiveness begin in the very locale that saw to see His Son crucified on the cross. If you see yourself as the vilest of sinners, then you should see a Savior who forgives the vilest of sinners. Well, the last verse of our text, verse 28, Jesus told His apostles and disciples, and you are witnesses of these things. Who is He speaking to? He's speaking to His apostles and disciples who were gathered there on that day, the third day. And as far as these things, I think given the context, it refers to two things. The scriptural predictions of the Messiah and the historical reality that He fulfilled them, and how Jesus died and rose again from the grave. It's worth noting, by the way, that this kind of serves as a predictive preview of what Luke was going to write in his second volume, the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, it's as though he continues this, recording what the apostles said. They saw it. Jesus told them, you will be my witnesses, and they saw that. Okay, we're going to be his witnesses, and they made mention of it quite a few times. For example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, Peter, after he preached that Jesus was the fulfillment of Psalm 16, and talked about Joel 2, etc., he said, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We saw it. We're witnesses. We beheld this. In the very next chapter, Peter told the Israelites gathered around Solomon's porch, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Acts chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. A couple of chapters later, after the apostles had been arrested, they were again brought before the council. The high priest had asked them, did we not strictly command you not to preach in his name? To which Peter and the other apostles responded, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Later in Acts 10, when Peter was explaining the truth of Christ to Cornelius, he explained how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, and God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And there are other texts that can be cited. They were to be witnesses. As Alexander McLaren said, they were to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They were to bear witness of what they saw. And aren't you happy that Christianity is founded upon, at least New Testament Christianity, is founded on the inspired testimony of eyewitnesses? Not just 12, but many disciples. 500 on one occasion. They were to be witnesses of what they saw. And they were. The book of Acts records that. Well, is there any application for us? Yes. You're not going to be witnesses like they were. They saw the risen Christ. They had a specific commission from Christ in that first century. But you are to be witnesses nonetheless. You can bear witness to the same scriptures that they were to bear witness to. That was part of their witness, right? You're going to be witness of these things. And part of it was to be a witness of the prophetic scriptures that pointed to Jesus. You share in that calling today. Jesus is still calling you to bear witness of the scriptures' witness of his identity, of who he is and what he did. You can also bear witness of what God has done for your soul. You can bear witness of how you were once blind, but now you see. You can bear witness of how you were once in darkness, but now you've been brought to light. And you're not the same person that you used to be. You have new affections, new desires. You saw that your sins are forgiven. The ways that you thought about God, you saw they were incorrect. And you see what the gospel says about your sinfulness and about Jesus' righteousness and God's forgiveness. You can bear witness of that. You can bear witness of the truth. You are living epistles to be read by all men. In some cases, I'm not saying it's right, but it's not unusual for men and women to base their ideas about Christianity from the everyday Christians that are around them. So you are giving a witness to Christ every day, which puts on you the pressure of that responsibility to shine and not to let your light be hidden. But it also should excite you with the opportunity that you have to bear witness of Christ and to count it an honor to bear public proclamation of his name. Well, with that being said, we get closer to our conclusion of Luke's gospel, but it's a fitting text for us to go into the Lord's Supper with. Let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that it was written and it was necessary that your Son would come and die and suffer and would be raised from the dead on the third day. And thank you that it was written and necessary that the proclamation of repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name. Father, on behalf of those in this room who have seen that there is no other way for our sins to be forgiven apart from what you did in sending Jesus and our faith in him alone for what he did, we thank you for the grace of repentance and the gift of faith. And we thank you, Father, even as we were exclaiming earlier in the message, we thank you that you who could mark all of our iniquities instead have cast them into the depths of the sea. Oh, Father, may that be such a impetus for us to share that great truth with others so that men and women might be made aware of their greatest need and be then made aware of the greatest news that could ever be given to mankind. What you have done and the forgiveness you've made available in your Son. Thank you that although we may not be witnesses in the exact same way, we are nonetheless witnesses in a similar way. So I pray for all of your people in this room. I pray that you would empower them with boldness and excitement and joy to bear witness inside of their families, in their schools, and at their workplaces of the glorious message of the gospel. May the call of repentance for the forgiveness of sins be found in all of our mouths, Heavenly Father. And may you keep gathering in those whom you've called from among the Jews and from among the Gentiles. And we are privileged to be a part of that. We give you thanks, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.